Well, Shalom Hadavarnix. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministries and our School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the prophet Ezekiel. This is the 2022 edition of the class. And today we're in session 12. Now, session 12 begins at chapter 12, verse 1 of the book of Ezekiel. So let's go ahead and review session 11, our previous session. In our previous session, we saw that the Shekinah glory was hovering over the eastern gate of the Temple Mount. And Ezekiel was moved over to that same location. And there, near the eastern gate of the Temple Mount, he saw 25 men. Well, these 25 men were leaders of the nation, but they perverted their leadership role for their own gain. And so God passed judgment upon them. God said that they be taken out of the city. Well, they were in fact taken out of the city, and they were taken north to Riblah, where they were judged. Then we looked at the time frames of the book of Ezekiel, and in chapter 8 through 11:15, we're in the present time, the Babylonian exile. But then in verse 16, we jump forward to a very quick look at the diaspora, the time of exile that existed from the first coming in 30 AD through the tribulation period. This is the period of the worldwide diaspora that's just coming to a close right now. And we saw this in verse 16. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away from the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, so we see this is worldwide in nature, it's not limited to Babylon, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. So God is pledging to keep the Jewish, to call to the survival of the Jewish people. The Jewish people will not die out in diaspora, nor will they disappear in the diaspora. Then in verses 17 through 20, we jumped ahead to a quick look at the second coming and the kingdom. And there we learned that when the kingdom is set up, all abominations are going to be removed from the land of Israel. All idol worship and all superstition, all that kind of garbage is going to be removed from the nation of Israel. We're not going to see it. And we know that that's not true because idol worship is back in the land. This picture was taken up on the Golan Heights, and these four women are dancing before this little clay idol in the foreground, thanking the little clay idol for life and fertility, etc. Not thanking Yahweh for life and fertility, but thanking a piece of clay. Idolatry is back in the land. And so is self-idolatry, self-worship, Eastern meditation. Here this woman in the left is meditating before this idol. Not exactly worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is she? And then there's all kinds of superstition through Kabbalah, the ultra-Orthodox superstition, mysticism. And then sage worship. Many of the ultra-Orthodox believe in praying to the sages that have gone before. That's just sage worship. And then there's the rejection of the Messiahship of Yeshua by 90% of the Jewish people. And that was highlighted through some sections I read from Avigdor Miller's book, Rejoice, O Youth. And then finally, there's atheism in the land. This was a picture of my friend Moshe, who I met on the airplane flight to Israel. He had fought in all the wars, or almost all the wars of Israel, and I told him I thought God had protected Israel through those wars, and his response, there is no God. We did it. We have the power. So, unfortunately, atheism is quite prevalent in the land of Israel as well. So we're waiting for the Messiah to return and set up the Messianic kingdom. As far as our time frames go, we just then jump back in Ezekiel to chapters 11, verses 21 through 25, back to the present time and the Babylonian exile. And there we saw that the Shekinah glory, which was hovering over the eastern gate, now moved over to the eastern mountain, to the mountain that's east of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives, and hovered over the Mount of Olives. Now, the rabbis teach that the Shekinah glory hovered over the Mount of Olives for 3.5 years. The Midrash Rabbah in Lamentations. Rabbi Yonatan said, 3.5 years, the Shekinah stood upon the Mount of Olives in hope that Israel would do penance. But they did not. They refused to repent. And then after 3.5 years, the Shekinah glory then ascended into heaven once again. And now the Shekinah glory was totally absent from the temple, from the city, and now from the land. And there is a messianic parallel to that midrash in the fact that Yeshua is a form of the Shekinah glory. In John 1:14, we learn that he tabernacled among us. He dwelt. The best translation of that word dwelt is really tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. And what was in the tabernacle? His glory, the glory of God, the Shekinah, and the disciples saw that Shekinah glory in Mark 9:22-23. He was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white. That's the Shekinah glory penetrating through the veil of his body and clothes. And so the disciples saw the glory of Yeshua. So the Shekinah glory, Yeshua, returned to the temple in the first century. Every time Jesus ministered in the temple, there the Shekinah glory was present. And his ministry lasted 3.5 years as he waited for Israel to repent, a 3.5 year ministry, going throughout the land of Israel and pronouncing that the kingdom was at hand. But Israel did not repent. Matthew 23:37-39, "How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling." 3.5 year ministry, and Israel rejected his messiahship. So after 3.5 years, Yeshua, the Shekinah glory, veiled in a human form, departed from the Mount of Olives. So once again, the Shekinah glory departs from Israel from the Mount of Olives. There's your messianic parallel. We're waiting for him now to return. Now Ezekiel's vision is finished. Now he's in a vision in Jerusalem, and he's taken in a vision back to Babylonia, with its capital of Babylon, and to his home in Tel Aviv. So he's returned to Tel Aviv, and there he tells the exiles all that he had witnessed in the vision. Now this brings us to chapter 12. Now as we get into chapter 12, we'll see that it contains answers to the exiles' false optimism. The people in exile were sure, were optimistic that nothing more would happen to Judah and Jerusalem and that they would soon return. They wouldn't be in Babylon 70 years. They would soon return. So we have answers to the people's objection to the 70-year judgment. In chapters 8 through 11, we saw that there was judgment on the temple. But now, in chapters 12 through 19, we see there's going to be judgment on the people, All right, let's summarize the book of Ezekiel thus far. In chapters 1 through 3, we focused on the Shekinah glory of the Lord. Chapters 4 through 7 focused on God's judgments on Judah and Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 11, the emphasis was the removal of the Shekinah glory, the departure of the Shekinah glory from the temple, from the city, and from the land. And then in chapters 12 through 19, we have answers to the opposition, the objectors who reject and mock Ezekiel in Babylon, and we'll also see Jeremiah, who's in Jerusalem. So the theme of this next section is 2 Chronicles 36:15-16. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again. And I guess I could read that again and again and again and again and again and again, even more. We've seen over and over and over how God has pleaded with Israel to repent and warned them about the judgment to come. So he sent word to them again and again by his messengers, a couple of those messengers. One is Ezekiel, who we're studying. Another is Jeremiah, who is a contemporary of Ezekiel in Jerusalem. By his messengers, and of course there's many more than simply Ezekiel and Jeremiah, he sent his messengers because, why? Because he had compassion on his people. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your wicked ways, O house of Israel. Why should you die? You know, he has compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, on the temple. He doesn't want to judge his people and destroy his temple. But here's the response. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against the people, and there was no remedy. No remedy. So that's the theme. That's the theme. The theme is really the necessity of judgment. All right. Now the time frame. Well, currently we were in the present, in the Babylonian exile. But now we move in the first 20 verses into the near future. Ezekiel is going to predict what's going to happen in the near future to Judah and Jerusalem. So there's going to be another symbolic act, a number of symbolic acts that he performs. The first sign is the sign of going into exile. The sign is in verses 1 through 7. And of course this begins in chapter 12, verse 1, with the indication of a new subject and a new revelation. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying. So this time, I should say, the time that Ezekiel has spent laying on his side is now over. All those many, many days are over. He's now available and he's now able to perform more symbolic acts. So the symbolic action is focused on verses 12, 2 through 6. It begins by describing the state of the people in verse 2. Son of man, you live in the midst of the rebellious house, who have eyes but do not see, ears to hear but do not hear, for they are a rebellious house. So chapter 12, verse 2 describes the reason why the symbolic acts are necessary. The reason is rebellion. Although these people are in captivity already, they think they are going to return to Israel soon, back to the land soon. Unfortunately, they have eyes, but they don't see. They don't see spiritual truth and apply it. They have ears, but they don't hear. They don't understand spiritual truth, even though Ezekiel is showing and telling them spiritual truth. Again, rebellion. They haven't learned the lesson of the second exile in 597 BC. So God has Ezekiel act things out. This is like teaching a child, like teaching an immature, rebellious child. We'll act it out for you, okay? Now, this inability to see and hear spiritual truth was a common complaint in the Bible. Moses was one of the first, if not the first, to make this complaint in Deuteronomy 29:4. Yet to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. And then God even mentions it in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. He, that's God, God said, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the heart of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand in their hearts and return and be healed. Jeremiah has the same complaint, Jeremiah 5:4. Then I, and that's Jeremiah, said, they are only the poor. They are foolish. They do not know the way of the Lord nor the ordinance of their God. And this complaint is then picked up by Yeshua in the Brit HaDashah. Matthew 13, 13 through 15. This is Yeshua speaking. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they can scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. See, God wants to heal. He doesn't want to judge. Yeshua also mentions this in Mark 8, 14 through 18. And they, and this is referring to the disciples, had forgotten to take bread, and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Then Yeshua, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember?" So even among the disciples, there was this problem of blindness and deafness, spiritual blindness and deafness. And this is picked up again in the book of John. John writes now, John complains about this spiritual blindness and deafness in John 12, 37 through 40. "But though he," that's Yeshua, "though he had performed so many signs before them," and that's the crowds, "yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet, which he spoke, 'Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, 'He's blinded their eyes and he's hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I would heal them.'" So there's John's complaint as well. So this is in the Tanakh, it's in the Brit HaDashah. And finally, as the Brit HaDashah draws to a close, we have the book of Acts and Paul, the Rabbi Shaul, notes the same problem. "And when they," and this is the leaders of the Jewish community in Rome, "had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Yeshua, from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, while others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word." Here it is. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they can scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them." I would heal them. So that's Shaul right at the end of the book of Acts, at the end of the recorded end of his ministry. Of course, he went on a little longer. Now, Christians are often painted with the brush of anti-Semitism by Jewish anti-missionaries. Christians are anti-Semitic. They hate us all. And anti-missionaries like to paint the New Testament with the anti-Semitic brush as well. See, it's anti-Semitic. They're cursing Israel. They're criticizing Israel. It's an anti-Semitic book. Okay. But if Matthew and Mark and John and Paul are anti-Semitic, I've just read sections from their writings, if they're anti-Semitic, then what about Moses? And what about Isaiah? And what about Jeremiah? And what about Ezekiel? They're saying the same thing as well. And what about us? Do we have eyes to see spiritual truth? Do we have ears to hear spiritual truth? You know, when you point one finger at somebody, what's pointing back at you? There's three fingers pointing back at you. What about us? Are we in the same boat? I would pray that we would have open eyes and open ears to God's truth so we can see and understand all that he teaches us out of his word. All right, now we come to the actual symbolic act in verse 3, the act of going into captivity. "Therefore, son of man, prepare for yourself baggage for exile and go into exile by day in their sight." So that's one sign for one group of people. "Even go into exile from your place to another place in their sight. Perhaps they will understand, though they are a rebellious house." All right, because of verse 2, because of this rebellious, closed nature, he's going to perform this sign. But notice, six times during this command to perform the sign will read, in their sight, in their sight. This has to be so visual that it can penetrate those blind eyes. You know, Ezekiel's going to be a living PowerPoint presentation. And so, what does he do? He's told to prepare baggage as though you're going into exile. And so besides the clothes that were on the back of the exiles, they were allowed 4 items. They were allowed to take a staff for walking. They were allowed a knapsack for supplies, a water bottle, and a drinking cup. Now, here's some Assyrian reliefs showing exiles, people going into exile. Here are the people that have, the Jewish people that are going to exile out of the conquered city of Lachish. Here's a close-up of that part of the relief, and you can see this fella is going into exile with his knapsack, carrying what little supplies he was allowed to carry. This is another Assyrian relief, and I don't know who these captives are, but these two guys are Assyrians with their scepters, which would speak of their authority over the exiles. And here is a cart being pulled by a couple of bulls, a couple of cows. Now, the cart apparently contains supplies, and there's some little people sitting in the cart, so they might be children. They might be something else, but they're very small there. And then over here on the right, there's the family, a family going into exile. And then one more Assyrian relief. We see the Assyrian on the left, and he's prodding these exiles into going, taking them into captivity. Now, all the exiles in Babylon that Ezekiel is talking to, all the Jewish people that had been exiled to Babylon, would immediately recognize what he was doing because they personally experienced this in 597 BC when they were taken captive and sent into Babylonia. So, removed by day in their sight, and again, this is a lesson for the people. It's public. It's being done in the daytime for anyone to see. And then he says, you shall remove from your place to another in their sight. He says that a second time for emphasis. This is the biblical manner of emphasis, the Jewish manner of emphasis, to repeat the material. And the purpose, God wants them to consider the problem that they're a rebellious house. They don't want to learn. He wants them to wake up to their condition. Then he makes a comparison with the exile in verse 4. Bring your baggage by day in their sight as baggage for exile. And then you will out, and then you'll go out at evening in their sight as those going into exile. So now we have a second sign for a second group. We have the daytime sign for one group, and we have a nighttime sign for another group. So he's again portraying going into exile. But now, in this second sign, he's told exactly how to do it in verse 5. Dig a hole through the wall in their sight and go out through it. And so this is not a vision. He's to literally dig a hole through the wall of his house. And he's to do it in their sight. Now, this is a house wall because the houses in Babylon were made of mud brick. And you could beat your way through mud brick. Houses in Israel were made of stone. So you couldn't dig through them very easily. So anyway, leave through that hole that you dig through your house. And then he receives 2 explicit commands in verse 6. Load the baggage on your shoulder in their sight and carry it out in the dark. Now, this is a different sign, in the dark, for a different group of people. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the land. All right. Now, what are these explicit commands? First of all, carry it out in the dark. Do it at night. Do it at night. And cover your face. Cover your face so you won't see the land. What's happening here? Well, Ezekiel is specifically acting out the actions of the last Jewish king. This is the object of the sign that's performed at night. Now, this sign was fulfilled when Zedekiah fled at night and was later blinded. He never did see the land of Babylon. And this is recorded in 2 Kings 25:4-7, 2 Kings 25:4-7, and Jeremiah 52:7-11. Jeremiah 52:7-11. So this will be another verifiable prophecy. when word gets back to Babylonia and to the exiles describing what happened to King Zedekiah, it'll verify all that Ezekiel has predicted. And the purpose for all this, I have set you, Ezekiel, I have set you as a sign to the house of Israel. So his actions are prophetic predictions. His actions are prophetic signs. So what does good old Ezekiel do? Well, he obeys. He obeys. This is in contrast to the exiles who do not repent, who do not obey. So Ezekiel does. So I did. I did so as I had been commanded. And may we all say that too to the Lord. May we all say that. I did so as I'd been commanded. It's a good application for us. All right. First of all, we have the daytime sign. By day, I brought out my baggage like a baggage of an exile. Then in the evening, now we come to the evening sign, I dug through the wall with my hands, and I went out in the dark and carried the baggage on my shoulder in their sight. So he does all that he's been instructed to do, grabbing the baggage, digging through the wall, doing it by day, doing it by night, bearing it on his shoulder, and he does all of it in their sight. The emphasis is this is public. This is for the exiles to see and to understand. Now, in verses 8 through 16, we come to the explanation, the interpretation of the actions. So we start in verse 8. In the morning, the word of the Lord came to me, saying. So we have an explanation of this sign. The explanation follows Ezekiel's obedience by a number of hours. So this happens in the morning. And it revolves around the people's question. Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing? You see, they're curious. They see all this. And God repeats the questions of the onlookers. You know, what in the world are you doing? What is the symbolic act, Ezekiel? What are you doing now, buddy? They kind of wonder about this guy now. So the answer comes in verse 10. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, this burden concerns the prince of Jerusalem as well as all the house of Israel who are in it. So what he's doing is a burden. It's a heavy message of judgment. And it concerns two objects. First of all, the prince of Jerusalem. The prince of Jerusalem. That's a reference to Zedekiah. That's the nighttime sign. Zedekiah is called prince because Jehoiachin is considered king in chapter 1, verse 2. Jehoiachin is imprisoned in Babylon, but he's still alive. So he's still considered the king. And the second object, All the house of Israel among whom you are living. So it's the people in exile, their second object of the sign, the people in Babylon. This is the daytime sign for them. And verse 11, say, I am a sign to you. As I have done, so it will be done to them. They will go into exile, into captivity. So Ezekiel says, I'm your sign. What I am portraying, what I am acting out, they will experience in reality. And they are the people in Judah and Jerusalem. They will go into exile. They will go outside the land. They will go into captivity forcefully, not voluntarily. So this is what's going to happen to our brothers and sisters in Judah and Jerusalem. Now this is the very opposite message of the false prophets. See, Ezekiel and Jeremiah are in Babylon and Jerusalem proclaiming this message of judgment, and the false prophets are also in Babylon and Jerusalem opposing them. Now, the next section deals with the prince, the fulfillment for Zedekiah in verse 12. The prince who is among them will load his baggage on his shoulder in the dark and go out, and they will dig a hole through the wall to bring it out, and he will cover his face so that he will not see the land with his eyes. Okay, so it's again at night. This is a nighttime sign where he goes forth to exile. He's going to dig through the wall. And this was necessary because the gate there had been walled up. It was a weak part, one of the weak parts of the city. And to defend against the siege, they walled it up. So they had to dig through there. And he shall cover his face, because he's not going to see the land with his eyes. And that reference there is the land of Babylon. And the prophecy is going to come to pass by means of the Babylonians in verse 13. I will also spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. I will bring him to where? To Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he will not see it, though he die there. So he's captured. God says he's going to capture him in his snare. The picture is of a fowler catching birds in a net. He'll be caught like a bird fleeing a hunter. And the captivity will be in Babylon, in the land of the Chaldeans, and he will be blind. He will not see it, though he dies there. He never saw Babylon because Nebuchadnezzar plucked out his eyes. He was blind. Ugh. They were cruel, cruel people. The fulfillment, Jeremiah 52, verses 7 through 11. Then the city was broken into. See, this is Jeremiah witnessing all that Ezekiel is prophesying. Then the city was broken into, and all the men of war fled and went forth from the city at night, by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. So that's where they dug through the wall, or got through the protection. The wall that was protecting the city. They went out at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, though the Chaldeans were all around the city, and they went by way of the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. And they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. He also slaughtered all the princes of Judah at Riblah. Then he blinded the eyes of Zedekiah, and the king of Babylon bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon and put him in prison until the day of his death. So again, here's what happened. The Babylonians entered the city from the north, and Zedekiah and his army fled to the south through that walled up gate. And again, here's that southern exit point from the city. They went down the Kidron Valley, heading for the Arabah, which is the valley down there, the Jordan Valley, the Arabah. They were heading for the plains of Jericho, and the Babylonians were in hot pursuit. They captured Zedekiah on the plains of Jericho and took him north to Riblah, to Nebuchadnezzar's headquarters. And, of course, there in Riblah, we read about the judgment that came upon Zedekiah and his officials. And then Zedekiah was taken into captivity over the top of the Fertile Crescent down into Babylonia, probably to the capital city of Babylon. Now, I'd like to share a Jewish legend with you. This Jewish legend is found in Rashi's commentary on Ezekiel 12:13. Rashi says, "There was a cave extending from his," that's Zedekiah's, "house to the plains of Jericho." Now, that would be an awfully long cave. I guess it's possible, but it would have to go from the Judean hills clear down to the Jordan Valley. That'd be one heck of a cave. Anyway, it went from Zedekiah's house to the plains of Jericho, and he went out through the cave. Now, he dug through the wall, didn't go out through the cave. What did the Holy One, blessed be he, do? Did this foil God? No. He, the Blessed One, brought before the army of the Chaldeans a deer, which was walking before them on the roof of the cave. And they began chasing it. Instead of chasing Zedekiah, they're now distracted by this deer. And when Zedekiah emerged from the cave in the plains of Jericho, they saw him emerging and caught him. quite a fanciful little legend, isn't it? Doesn't exactly consistent with the biblical revelation. All right, now in verses 14 through 16, we look at the results on Zedekiah's army. They will be scattered. Zedekiah's forces will be scattered in verse 14. "I will scatter to every wind all who are around him, his helpers and all his troops, and I will draw out a sword after them." So Zedekiah's military forces are in disarray and in flight. The fulfillment is in 2 Kings 25:5 and Jeremiah 52:8. Jeremiah 52:8. The result in verse 15, "So they will know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations and spread them among the countries. They'll know that I am the Lord. The means? Dispersing them among the nations, scattering them among countries. And them, it refers to those who are around Zedekiah, his army in verse 14. And then the surviving remnant of Zedekiah's forces are brought into view in verse 16. But I will spare a few of them from the sword, a remnant. The famine and the pestilence that they may tell, I will spare a few of them from the sword, the famine, and the pestilence, that they may tell all their abominations among the nations where they go, and may know that I am the Lord. All right, so he's going to leave a few of them alive. That's a remnant who will survive the sword, that's warfare. They'll survive famine, that's starvation. And they'll survive pestilence, that's the sickness. And they're spared for a reason, to declare all that's happened among the nations where they're sent out. They will affirm the fact that all that Ezekiel predicted 6 years prior came to pass exactly as predicted. And the result, they will know that I am the Lord because of this fulfilled short-term prophecy. Now we come to a second sign, the sign of trembling in verses 17 through 20. It begins, of course, with the indication of new revelation. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, so new revelation, new statement here. The instructions that came in verse 17, recorded in verse 18. Son of man, eat your bread with trembling and drink your water with quivering and anxiety. So eat your bread quaking, drink your water trembling and fearful. Why? Because these actions, Ezekiel's actions, portray the deep, grievous anxiety and fear that falls upon Jerusalem. And now the interpretation of the sign, verse 19, is the objects of the prophecy. Then say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God concerning the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the land of Israel. So you've got two objects, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that's the city, and the inhabitants of the land, that's Judea. And now the application of the prophecy to their lives in second part of verse 19. They will eat their bread with anxiety and drink their water with horror because their land will be stripped of its fullness on account of the violence of all who live in it. So Ezekiel is portraying the experience of the people in Judah and Jerusalem. Their experience is deep grief and anxiety. They'll eat bread in fearfulness. They're afraid of the famine in the city. They see starvation approaching. They will drink their water in dismay. There's thirst in the city because the land is desolate and despoiled. And the reason why this is coming upon them, because of their violence. They brought the judgment upon themselves. And the fulfillment, 2 Kings 25:3, in the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Jeremiah 52:6. In the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city, there was no food for the people of the land. And so the results, three results in verse 20. The inhabited cities will be laid waste. The land will be a desolation, and you will know that I am the Lord. So we got two negative results. The cities are laid waste, the land desolate. Then the positive result, you'll know that I am the Lord. Again, this knowledge and this repentance, this turning to the Lord will be fulfilled through this short-term prophecy being verified. The verification of this prediction. This will verify Ezekiel as God's prophet. And the Lord is also validated as the true and living God who knows all. And so as we move into chapter 12, verses 21 through 28, the theme is now that every prophecy will be fulfilled. Every prophecy will be fulfilled. Now the time frame, we're in the near future, talking about what will happen to Judah and Jerusalem. And now we jump back to the present, the Babylonian exile, and we take a look at what's happening to the people in exile, to the people Ezekiel is living among. All right, so now the word of the Lord comes, again, a new subject, new revelation. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, And God deals with an objection that the people have been voicing. Verse 22. Son of man, what is this proverb you people have concerning the land of Israel, saying, the days are long and every vision fails? So the people reveal their attitude toward God by reciting this proverb. The days are long and every vision fails. Well, this is a proverbial statement. What does this mean? It's a proverbial statement saying, it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. The delay in fulfillment of the prophecy gave the impression to them that it would never be fulfilled. And this is one of the reasons why the people don't believe Ezekiel, why they don't repent. They have an attitude of unbelief. But the point of God bringing this up is that God's judgment are certain. The point is challenging this attitude of unbelief. God is challenging this attitude of unbelief. It's never going to happen. And you know, we may very well see this same attitude surface in our world in the future, not just in Israel, but in our world as well. 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. You know, it's never going to happen. It hasn't happened in the past. It's been thousands and thousands and thousands of years. It ain't going to happen ever. That's the attitude. Jude 17 and 18. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Yeshua HaMashiach, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers. We're living in the last times, folks, and we're going to have plenty of mockers soon. Mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. The Bible, it's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. All right, now the answer. The answer in verses 23 through 25, God says there's going to be a cessation of two things. First of all, there will be a cessation of the proverb. You know that proverb that we just read? Therefore, say to them, thus says the Lord God, I will make this proverb cease, so that they will no longer use this prophet in Israel. But tell them, here's a new proverb for them, but tell them, the days draw near, as well as the fulfillment of every vision. So God's going to make this unbelieving mockery stop. How? By fulfilling his prophecy. And when the prophecy gets fulfilled, they're not going to say that proverb anymore. It won't be used in the land of Israel. There'll be a new proverb. The days draw near, as well as the fulfillment of every vision. Instead of, it will never happen, they're going to end up saying, it came to pass exactly as Ezekiel stated. It came to pass exactly as stated. So the proverb will cease. Number two, false prophecy will cease in verse 24. For there will no longer be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. No more false visions, prophets saying they've seen the future, nor flattering divination. Now what's flattering divination? Well, divination is trying to determine the future. And so they're going to try to determine the future through a number of means, and it's all going to come out positive to what the person who hires the diviner to say. Well, what kind of divination might they be talking about? Well, the following forms of divination are mentioned in the Bible, and you can bet they were popular in Babylon. Rhabdomancy, Ezekiel 21:21. Rhabdomancy consists of sticks and arrows thrown into the air, and omens were deduced from their position when they fell to the ground. So that's one, rhabdomancy. Then there's hepatoscopy in Ezekiel 21:21. This is the examination of the liver or other entrails of a sacrifice. And this was supposed to give guidance. Probably shapes or markings were classified and the priest interpreted them. Hepatoscopy. And then there's teraphim, associated with divination in 1 Samuel 15:23. It's also called idolatry. Ezekiel 21:21 and Zechariah 10:2. Now, if the teraphim were images of dead ancestors, the divination would probably be a form of spiritism. Necromancy, this is consultation with the dead, consultation with the departed. And astrology. Astrology draws conclusions from the position of the sun, the moon, and the planets in relation to the zodiac and to one another. Now, note, astrology is very different from the science of astronomy. Okay, note the difference there. Astrology is a form of divination. Okay, a form of false prophecy. Astronomy is a valid branch of service. So make sure you keep those separate. Keep them apart. Then hydromancy. This is divination through water. Here, forms and pictures appear in the water in a bowl. This is also like crystal gazing. Forms or images forming in a crystal. All right, now we come to verse 25, and God makes three promises in verse 25. For I, the Lord, will speak, and whatever word I speak will be performed. It will no longer be delayed, for in your days, O rebellious house, I will speak the word and perform it, declares the Lord God. So, I am the Lord. I am the Lord. This is the basis for certainty. You know, God keeps all his promises. God keeps all his promises. And so the emphasis is on God as the covenant keeper. So what are the promises? The word which I speak shall be performed. I will do what I say I will do. I will do it. And it won't be delayed any longer. It's going to happen fairly soon, you guys. When? In your days, in their own generation and lifetime. So I will perform it. I will not delay it. It'll happen while you're still alive. So they'll live and witness the fulfillment of the short-term prophecies. Now, in verses 26 through 28, we come to a second objection. And so we have the word of the Lord coming again in verse 26. Furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me saying, so we have a new subject, a new revelation. The object of the revelation is verse 27. Son of man, behold, the house of Israel is saying, the vision that he sees is for many years from now. And he prophesies of times far off. So this is the second objection. This is the second bad attitude revealed in their words. Instead of saying, it's never going to happen, never going to happen. Now they say, oh yeah, this is going to be fulfilled someday in the future, but not in our lifetime. You know, we don't have to worry about it. So that's what the house of Israel is saying. It's for many days and far off. And the delay in the fulfillment of the prophecy caused some of them to come to the idea that it won't be fulfilled in their lifetime. You know, we don't need to be concerned about this. And it's just a variation of the first objection. The first objection is it ain't never going to happen, so we don't need to be concerned about it. And here it ain't never going to happen to us, so we don't need to be concerned about it. Basically, they're saying the same thing. Unbelief, rebellion. The answer comes in verse 28. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, none of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever word I speak will be performed, declares the Lord God. Therefore, because of the objection in verse 27, the fulfillment will soon come. He repeats it for emphasis. And there's no such thing as a statement from God that doesn't eventually come to pass. You better believe that. All right, this brings us to chapter 13. Chapter 13, I got about 12 minutes, so let's dive into chapter 13 and see how far we can go here. In chapter 13, we come to the condemnation of false prophecy in the first 23 verses. So Ezekiel confronts those who we mentioned in chapter 12 who uttered false vision and flattering divination. Remember that? Those who utter false vision and flattering divination are the objects of this condemnation. So we have the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me saying, again, a new subject, new revelation, the objects of the revelation, verse 2, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy. Prophesy against the false prophets. And that was a major problem of the day, both in Babylon and in Jerusalem. Jeremiah had to confront them on a regular basis. For example, one example, I can give you at least four, but here's one example, Jeremiah 5:30 and 31. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. And my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? So there's Jeremiah's fight as well. Ezekiel and Jeremiah had the same problem. So the first offense in Babylon is in verse 2. And say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, listen to the word of the Lord. So they prophesy out of their own heart, out of their own inspiration. They make up prophecies. They make them up and then they claim that they're from God. You know, this happens today as well. People make up prophecies and then claim they're from God. You know, here's one I remember a few years back. This book, Exodus 2, was published in 1983. All right, here's the introduction to the book. In 1974, during a 6.5-day fast in Braunschweig, West Germany, Steve Lytle is the author. Steve received a vision of God's plan to bring the two and one half to 3 million Jewish people out of the Soviet Union. So here's God's plan to bring two and a half to 3 million people out of Russia, out of the Soviet Union, and return them to the land of Israel. And they got to go back to Israel now. Okay, 2.5 to 3 million people coming to the land of Israel out of Russia. The back cover. God is preparing the hearts of multitudes along the Exodus route through Finland, Sweden, Denmark, the Netherlands, and Germany. Those are mostly Scandinavian countries. Finland, Sweden, Denmark, the Netherlands is in the north of Europe, and then Germany in the center of Europe. Causing them to make arrangements now for the mass movement of Jews from Russia. All right, what's the problem with this prophecy? It never happened. It never happened. Yes, there was an exodus of Jewish people from Russia. Not 2.5 to 3 million, more like 1 to 1.5 million. Half of what was predicted. Did they go through those Scandinavian routes? No. Yes, some came through Germany. A bunch came through Germany, but I don't know of any going through the Scandinavian routes. And did they all go to Israel? No! Tons of them came to the United States, and I met many of them. They came to Portland, Oregon, where I was living at that time, and I met a good number of them. So this was a false prophecy. It did not come to pass exactly as stated. This is something he made up in his own mind. In his own heart. So be careful. Woe to you, says God. The second offense is in verse 3. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit. They follow their own spirit. In other words, they produce results from self-ecstasy. They create a trance created by their own emotions. Kind of like the holy laughter thing we saw a number of years back. So they create a trance in their own emotions and prophesy out of that. The third offense, second part of the verse, and have seen nothing. They have seen nothing, and the point is they know it. They know it. They're deceivers seeking their own goals. When something comes out of your own heart, don't trust it. Why? Because of Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Prophecy has to come from God, not from the imagination or the emotions of mankind, especially the emotions. The heart, the inner man, is deceitful and desperately wicked. Now, a lot of people don't like to hear that, but that's what we're like. We're all sinners. We're all deceitful and desperately wicked, every single one of us. And we need to acknowledge that and look to God. Look to God. Look to His revelation for truth. So prophecy can be generated from your desperately sick mind in verse 2. You can imagine a revelation. It can be generated through your emotions in verse 3. You can generate a vision or a dream. Or it can be generated through your will in verse 3. You can deliberately deceive others. You can go out to make money out of this religion shtick, you know, Remember, the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? So why? Why do some people engage in false prophecy? Well, they do it for power, prestige, and or profit. That's what these guys were doing in Babylon. All right, the fourth offense is in verse 4. O Israel, your prophets have been like foxes among the ruins. Foxes among the ruins. What are foxes among the ruins? Well, they are destroyers. They burrow holes and they weaken the soil and they destroy the plant, especially vineyards. Vineyards get they take their toll of vineyards. And this was a problem mentioned in the Song of Solomon, Song of Solomon 2:15. There it stated, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom. And here, the problem is a symbol for marriage problems. The foxes are a symbol of marriage problems. Stop those little things that can destroy a marriage from the inside. Stop those foxes. Stop those little things. What's a fox among the ruins? Why are the prophets a fox among, or foxes among the ruins? Well, in the rabbinic commentary on the New Testament, Rabbi Samuel Locks, I think, tells us why. In page 300, he says, in rabbinic circles, the epithet fox, or the figure of the fox in parables, connotes one who is inferior, as when comparing a fox to a lion, or it describes one who is sly and double-dealing. Sly and double-dealing. These false prophets are sly and double-dealing. Sly and double-dealing. All right, well, that's the first four offenses. Now, as we come to chapter 13 and verse 5, we come to the fifth offense. And I see I have 3 minutes. I only have 3 minutes left. So I think we'll call it quits right here. And we'll pick it up. I like that picture of the fox, don't you? That great picture. Maybe I'll just leave it on while I say goodbye. We'll pick it up next session with this fifth offense against the committed by the false prophets in Babylon, and how God speaks to them and brings a woe upon them. Just a reminder to us, don't get involved in false prophecy, you guys. Don't get involved in that stuff. Stick with the Word of God. Stick with the Word of God and not what men have to say out of their own imagination. All right, well, enough of my exhortation there. I'll see you next session. I hope you join us. I think you'll find it as interesting and fascinating as these previous sessions have been. So we'll see you next session. So glad that you're our students. Lehitraot. Lehitraot.